Okay, so here's the first one. Jesus lives and the tomb is empty. That was a 100-yarder. That was good. Death has been defeated and the grave is opened. And God is in control and his word is true. And here's the last one. The devil's hold has been destroyed and Christ has won. Amen. Now, that's the only time a Bible church gets to sound like that. Usually we're very sedate. And if you're a visitor this morning, once a year, okay? But from resurrection morning onward, as you open your Bibles to Luke 24, and if you turn there with me, I would like to show you how Jesus applied the resurrection to the believers. Because, you know, we come year after year to our celebration and cheering and saying Christ is risen indeed. What did Jesus do at his resurrection celebration? When he met with the new disciples, the new believers, those who were that had followed him through all of his years and believed on him and were fearful and troubled and hiding behind closed doors, how did he apply what had just happened to their lives? And I think it's fascinating, Luke 24, because as we open there, starting in verse 36, we're going to see how Jesus led his disciples in their final training sessions. Now remember, he's going to launch them out to live with him not around. But how did he do that? What was Christ's method for getting the disciples ready to live the rest of their lives, listen, for him, without him being visible? And you should really think about this because that's where we are. You know, they had to transition from Jesus being everywhere to Jesus being with them at the end to Jesus being gone. But they still loved and believed and responded to him. And this is such an important lesson because this is where we are today. We want to live the rest of our life for him, but we don't see him walking around on the water and doing miracles. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus reminded them of what he had said. Jesus said, what I'm going to do is not tell you a whole bunch of new stuff. I'm just going to, as we'll see in the text, and that's why I'm telling you this, I want you to see it as we read what Jesus' method was. And he says, I'm not going to tell you a whole bunch of new stuff, new revelations. I'm just going to open your mind to what I already said. So, Luke 24, we're going to start in verse 36. We're going to read all the way down to verse 45, and you watch what Jesus does with me. Okay, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remain standing, we'll pray. Now as they said these things, this is the disciples hiding out for fear in the upper room, Jesus himself, verse 36 says, stood in the midst of them. Now notice, he always does this. He says, peace to you. Do you know why he said that? Because he scared them to death every time. I mean, how would you like to be locked in as tight as you can in a stone building with a thick wooden door with a huge cross piece on it and hoping it'll keep out the whole Roman army and all the Jewish haters of Christ? And all of a sudden, look at verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now they thought they were dreaming. You know, they loved him so much they thought they were hallucinating. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? There goes that reading the mind thing again. He's looking right through them. He knows what their turmoil and their troubled thoughts and their doubts and, you know, all that. And so Jesus, verse 39, he stretches out his hands. Remember like Thursday night, God said, I'll save you with outstretched arms. Remember Jesus stretched him out on the cross. Now look, he does it again. He stretches out and he says, behold, verse 39, my hands. And he lifted a sandaled foot. He says, in my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. See, he showed them it was a bodily resurrection. That's one of the truths that we hold to dearly, one of the cardinal doctrines, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, skip down to verse 44. He has a little meal, but look at verse 44. Then he said to them, and here's the key, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He said, this is what I want to focus on, what you already know. I just want to remind you. I spoke this while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now look at this, verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Do you know what we need to apply the resurrection to our lives? Not some new twist and something we never heard before. We need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of understanding to what we already have and let it come alive. The truth of what Jesus said come alive in our lives. Let's ask him to do that as we bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we can be gathered on this greatest day of the year celebrating the truth. Everything hangs on that you are risen in bodily form, with hands and feet that were scarred, and a face too, and with those marks of the nails that they handled and felt. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for understanding that they were troubled, that they doubted, and knowing that we have troubles and we doubt too. And thank you that you want us to be assured, and you want us to have our understanding open to your word. So we ask for that today, that you might be glorified. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, after the resurrection, basically what Jesus did is he took the disciples back methodically through what he'd already taught them. That was his plan. And that's really what would be best to do on every Resurrection Sunday, just to rehearse again what it was he said. And basically, what I would like to, with you, focus on this morning is a select group, because Christ spoke seven times from the cross. A lot of people don't realize that from the pulpit, as it were, of that cross, the tree, as Peter calls it, where Jesus was hung, seven different times Jesus talked to the people that were in front of him and to his Father in heaven. And theologians call these his seven words. This week, one of the secretaries was working on the children's bulletin, and she was counting for seven words. And what a lot of people don't realize is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, a lot of times he could only say one word at a time, like the "I thirst" expression from the cross. That's one word in Greek, dipso. The word "it is finished" in Greek is just one word. Tetelestai. And so these are the words. Seven times Jesus speaks from the cross. And what's amazing is, from the dying lips of Jesus, and out of his raging, thirst-dried mouth, and in the midst of excruciating pain. You ever heard that expression, excruciating? Well, if you ever had to take Latin like I did at Hazel High School, you know that the word cross in Latin is crux and crucis. That's the two forms that you start with when you're declining the noun. And crux crucis, that word crux means cross. So excruciating is pain that comes from a cross. You know, we have to be a little cautious in how we, you know, a lot of people say, oh, it's just excruciating, you know, what I'm going through in this diet. You know, and I think, oh, really? It's like the cross of Christ. See, Jesus went through excruciating pain for us. And from the cross, being crushed by the horrors of sin, and facing the endless death that sin deserved and the pains of hell, Jesus carefully speaks seven times. Each time he speaks is an ocean of truth. It wasn't incidental and it wasn't accidental. It was intensely purpose-filled speaking. If we'll listen, Jesus speaks to everyone who will hear his voice from the cross today. The first one, if you want to look, is in Luke 23. Just turn back a chapter, verse 34. Luke 23, 34. Luke, of the four evangelists or gospel writers, the gospel by Luke, contains the first, the second, and the seventh of the seven words. And the other gospel writers each fill in the others. But Luke introduces us to Jesus speaking from the cross. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, what's amazing is Jesus was hanging on that cross, And Jesus was racked with pain, but the tense of this Greek word, you know what I love about the Greek language? Greek language kind of has video with it. It shows motion. The Greek language is so precise with the tenses, we can know whether something happened only once in the past, several times in the past, and it didn't continue. It happened in the past, and it's going to continue into the present. Or it happened in the past, and it's going to go on forever. Or we know something only happened in the present once, or endlessly, or something is going to happen in the future. There are so many precise tenses of the Greek language. Do you know what this one is? When it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. It's an imperfect, active indicative. Do you know what that means? It means Jesus didn't say it once. He kept saying it. I can just see him as he's stretching out that hand. The soldiers, you know, had gotten ready to jerk that one down. But Jesus stretched out that already bloodied hand. And as they hammered that filthy, rusty, used over and over again spike through him, instead of spitting at him, which is what most of the bloody spit of the dying, foaming at the mouth, crucified people. Instead of that, you know what Jesus, looking through all of his pain, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's amazing what Jesus said. The second time he speaks is in verse 43, same chapter. Look down at 23:43. And Jesus said to him, turning to one of the thieves crucified with him, assuredly I say to you, here's what Jesus said, 8 of the most hope-filled words in the universe. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I bet that thief couldn't believe his ears. And that's the most powerful, hope-filled promise of everlasting life. You know, there's some people that labor all the time wondering whether they're really going to heaven. You know what? All that you have to do to go to heaven is to believe in the one who said, I am willing to forgive you, and ask him to forgive you, and then believe his personal promise that the instant of death, today, the instant you die, Mr. Thief, you don't have to go to church, you don't have to get baptized, you don't have to turn over a good leaf and do restitution and do penance, you know, endlessly and have quite a few prayers offered for you. Today, on the basis of one sacrifice that Jesus was making, he says, you're going to be with me in paradise. And if I make it to paradise, you're going to make it to paradise. And I'm going, and so you're going to make it. And it was the most hope-filled promise. Jesus continues, and John picks up. In fact, if you put all the Gospels together, and you'd find a beautiful tapestry. It's almost like the first time you connect your speakers and you get surround sound, you know, or even stereo. The Gospels were written so that we hear it from many different, it makes a complete surrounding experience. And so Matthew only says part of it, Mark only says part of it, Luke says part of it, and John says part of it. It's almost like four-part music. It's just beautiful to hear it blend together. So John blends in chapter 19, verse 26, and he says, woman, behold your son. And that's Christ's third word from the cross. Then Mark picks up the score. And in Mark 15:34, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then John continues with the fifth word in John 19:28. Jesus said, dipso. Probably didn't say it that forcefully. He said, dipso. I thirst. And John catches that one in verse 28 of chapter 19. In verse 30 of chapter 19, Jesus says one more word, tetelestai. That's probably the most important word of the cross, because that was the word that was stamped on contracts when you bought, you know, on time payments a chariot, and you made the last payment, and you went up with your bill, and they'd go, tetelestai, paid in full. Nothing is outstanding. Your debt is paid. And that's the word, tetelestai, that Jesus speaks in verse 30. And when he received enough of this sour wine to wet his whistle, to moisten his mouth so he could speak, he cried out that all sins, punishment, forever, is paid for and removed from all who ever would believe in me. That was the greatest event in the universe. And you know, this morning, everything else aside, if you don't know that God's record of your sins, if you don't know that God's complete record that has sight, smell, feelings, total video, total audio, Technicolor, if you don't know that record of your sin has a big red blood stamp across it, the file is absolutely paid in full. If you don't know that, that's the single most important reason we've gathered this morning. Because that's what we're celebrating, and you can join in the celebration. Because Jesus said, I will pay the debt for all who will come to me. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I'll never push away. I'll never cast out. I will receive all who come to me, for whoever, Joel says, calls on the name of the Lord. Did you know that's a tribulation verse? Joel's talking about a future day when hailstones are squashing people and the sun's burning them up. And God says, I'm listening even to the last moment before that hailstone poops, kills you, 100 pounders. He said, if you'll call out to me, I will save you. And I will mark your account paid in full to Telestai. You know what's neat about the Lord? He loses the receipt too. There's no record of it. It's buried in the sea, Psalm 103 says, of his forgetfulness. He remembers that list of sins and iniquities no more. They're gone. Jesus speaks once more. If you look at Luke 23, verse 46, Luke begins and ends the list. The seventh word from the cross is Jesus crying out with a loud voice and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Seven times Jesus spoke. What's amazing, though, is that Jesus speaks at all. Why is it amazing? Well, knowing as we do the horrible pain of the cross. I want you to think about what is going on when Jesus does speak from the cross, how he even got there. After Pilate washed his hands of the matter, Jesus was seized by calloused Roman soldiers. He was led through the streets of Jerusalem, going from the fortress where Pilate hung out, called the Antonian Fortress, and taken down what we call the Via Dolorosa. And if you looked at the news, you saw the hundreds of pilgrims that reenact that every year. And then they took Jesus out the main gate. It was called the Damascus Gate because the road that went out that gate went right to Damascus. You remember that's where Paul went in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. It was a straight highway up to one of the most ancient cities in the world, Damascus. And so they took Jesus out that road, out that gate to that road. And that's because crucifixion is a little different than most of us realize. Because Roman execution took place in public places. The Romans always crucified people by heavily traveled public roads. I know artists paint pictures of the crucifixion, and movie makers do, and they put it on a green hill far away. And it's always up there, and people are in the distance, and the crosses are about that big, you know, and you're kind of looking at it. That's not how crucifixion was done back then. The Romans had just finished crucifying 30,000 people before Jesus up in Galilee. Just in the years prior, they had quelled a rebellion, crucified 30,000 people. They lined the roads of Galilee, and they did not take them off until they were consumed by wild animals or weather caused them to drop from the cross. They left them there, right by the road. They also crucified most people on trees. That's why Peter says in Acts 2, you hung him on a tree. That wasn't metaphoric. They used trees. They just, the top and the branches and good solid base. Nobody could move it. And you carried the cross piece. And they would put those trees cut down so that when that person was attached to it, they were at eye level with the people going by him. And it was a horribly, horribly painful event to have happen to you. And it was a horribly powerful deterrent to watch. And so they took Jesus down to a heavily traveled road to Damascus that heads north out of Jerusalem. And Jesus was crucified in full view of the whole city, to the city dwellers as well as everyone who traveled up and down the highway to and from Damascus, which was one of the main roads of the day. And there, the death squad, who were already the pros of Roman crucifixion, probably some of them been up in the Galilee deal and knew how to do it in their sleep. They rudely stripped him, and they harshly pushed Jesus, who was already bloodied and torn, onto a rough, filthy crossbeam, the one he had to carry. And so this thing, used over and over again, if you can imagine what it would look like, with the different holes, and it's rough, and blood caked and black in it, and onto that, Jesus was pushed down. And as they got ready to put one hand on his chest and stretch that arm out so they could get it just right, they noticed it just came. And that's when they started hearing him talk. And he didn't spit blood at them and foam at them and venom. He wasn't even looking at them. He was looking past them and talking to his Father and saying, "Forgive them." And so that squad went through their practice. They took some reused filthy iron spikes and pounded them through Christ's wrists. And later, as they put him on the cross piece on the tree, they put those spikes through his ankles. And then they, with carpenter's tools. Do you remember what Jesus was? The carpenter? They used carpenter's tools to crucify the carpenter who called himself God. And using carpenter's tool, they nailed God to a tree that he had created. And that horribly ignominious crime went on in the full sight of the entire city at eye level. The soldiers then wiped off their hands, collected their tools, and took their stations around the crosses to stand guard until death came to those three condemned criminals. But in the midst of all that, there's a stir. The prisoner on the middle cross, the one held by spikes, the one who had that funny crown of thorns and was covered by bleeding wounds, is about to speak to his tormentors. Now, the soldiers, I'm sure, took great delight in this because they were professional executionists, and they liked to see what the latest curse was from these doomed people. And so everybody listened, and his lips began to move. And Jesus begins to speak from the cross. He spoke in excruciating from the cross pain. He spoke in short gasps, because if you know anything about crucifixion, their body weight was hanging down from those nails, and it caused them, as their body filled up with fluids, to be drowning. And so you had to pull yourself up to even more pain to even take a breath. And so Jesus would have pulled himself up and then gasp out a word and then drop down. And so Jesus spoke exactly seven times. And if you look at Luke 23 and verse 34, you see Jesus first, his first word is, Jesus offers forgiveness. And if you forget everything else about Easter Sunday morning, that is important. The very first time Jesus speaks, since his scourging, his mocking, his pounding on the head, his beating, and all the spit they spit on him, all of that, the first time he speaks, Jesus offers forgiveness. That's why he is the one who will save his people from their sins. That's how he's introduced to us at the birth of Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the one who saves from sin. By being God with us, only God can save from sin. So Jesus speaks. Look at the wider picture, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, Jesus said, and this, remember, he said it more than once because it's this tense, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And look what it says. And they divided his garments and cast lots. You see, even soldiers need a little second income. Remember, the soldiers were supposed to be content with their pay, which wasn't very good. Well, they need a little second income. So what they did is they would strip the person of whatever they brought with them that probably matted and soiled with blood. But they stripped it, and they were going to get something out of this death event. And so they were down there. And it's interesting. Archaeologists have found this actual stones from Herod's Gabbatha, it's called in the Gospel of John. It was the pavement. It was huge, 1 ton, foot thick, solid, huge 5x5 stones that were placed and embossed and dressed stones in front of the judgment seat of Herod. And these stones were were inscribed with games that soldiers used to play while they would take turns scourging. You know, it took a long time and a lot of energy, so they'd sit on the ground and they'd play games. And they had this little game where you'd throw the dice and you keep moving your pebble up, and whoever got to the top first won. They won the clothes of the deceased or the dying one. And what's interesting is they're doing it here. They're dividing his garments and playing their game. And so when Jesus speaks to those surrounding him on the cross, it's actually us hearing him praying something over and over. And those within earshot, think about this. Those trees were planted like in an orchard. When you drive home, if you live out in the orchard plate, look at how close those trees are. And just think of and a crossbar put on them. Jesus was right next to those other criminals. And those within earshot, gambling at his feet and hung on each side, heard Jesus pray over these words of compassion. In fact, as I said, I think Jesus probably started these back at the crossbeam. To both the soldiers who would hear and the criminals on either side, this was a cry from our Savior's heart to those who were there that he offered them complete forgiveness. Now, if you think about what was happening, probably the worst thing anybody could do in the world would be to blaspheme God and to blaspheme him in person and to blaspheme him looking in his eyes and spitting at him, but add to that piercing him and killing him. Great crime. And it's amazing to those criminals and soldiers who surrounded him, they were just everyday sinners. They were just living their lives. They'd been swept into the greatest crime ever committed. And Jesus said, not to them, but for them to hear, Father, he says, don't hold this crime of mocking me against the thieves on either side, because they were blaspheming and mocking him. And don't hold the crime of crucifying me, the soldiers, at my feet. Don't hold this against them. You know, it's amazing. This prayer was answered before our very eyes. You know, one of the two thieves believed, and one of the soldiers at his feet believed. So we see this prayer answered. The power of his offer of forgiveness. You know, that is Christ's greatest miracle. If you ever think about it, Jesus did miracles. If you read the Gospels, he did 37 distinct, unique miracles recorded in the Gospels. And every one of Christ's miracles he performed have one thing in common. Whether he gave back eyes that were gone or blinded, whether he gave back limbs or features or fingers, or even life, all of his miracles had something in common. They were all temporary. The food ran out, the eyes got old, the feet wore out, people died again after he raised them. But the miracle that Jesus is talking about in this verse is the only miracle that never ends. That's why the greatest of all miracles is the miracle of complete forgiveness, having that stamp across our bill in God's sight, of all the debt we owe, of all the sins we've committed, and to have that paid in full forever, stamped with Christ's blood. Now this morning, you don't have to get baptized to get it. The thief didn't get off the cross in time to get baptized. You don't have to join a church. There was no church for him to join. You don't have to be circumcised. He wasn't, most likely. This guy got to heaven totally by grace of God through faith in Christ. That is the most beautiful picture of how God offers complete forgiveness in Christ. And before we even end the service, I'll say this. If you're sitting here and if you realize that you go to church and you're as religious as possible to be, but you do not know inside that your record of sin has been erased, has been paid in full, and that the penalty has been taken by Christ and that the record has been removed by Christ. If you don't know that, right where you're sitting, Jesus is actually here this morning. He's walking around looking for someone paying attention to him. And just like this thief and that soldier, if you can hear him saying, Father, I want to forgive him, all you have to do is ask him to forgive you right where you're sitting. He will come and save you right where you are. Jesus makes pew calls. He'll come right to where you are in that pew and offer complete, never-ending forgiveness. It's the greatest miracle of all. Forgiveness is the miracle that I've personally experienced. And each of us need to ask ourselves, do we have Christ's forgiveness? It's the miracle that most of us in this room have experienced. It's the greatest miracle. And Jesus offered it then, and he offers it now. And it's forgiveness. And Christ's prayer from the cross makes his forgiveness available to a very sinful human. In fact, Jesus offers his forgiveness to every sinful human. But so few avail themselves of it. So few of them believe. So few of them call out to him. That's why Jesus said, many are headed to destruction. Few receive my gift of everlasting life. It's Jesus that said many are going to hell, not us. I would rather have it the other way around. Just have, you know, Hitler and Idi Amin and a few other notables. They could go, but the rest shouldn't. But Jesus said, most will neglect or reject my forgiveness. You see, sin is so bad it has to be paid for eternally. That's why only God could die in our place, because only a six-hour sacrifice could pay the price of the eternity in hell that our sin deserves. And so an infinite sacrifice by an infinite God the Son made an infinite forgiveness available to all who would come. And so Jesus offered forgiveness. What happens to anyone who truly believes that they're forgiven and receive Christ's gifts? Well, forgiveness is like having a deadly skin cancer. You know, getting diagnosed, you have the worst form of melanoma, and the doctor shows it to you and says, now, you've got that, and we're going to have to take care of it. Do you know what you feel like until the doctor removes it? Forgiveness is like when the doctor removes, with his skillful surgery, that deadly cancer. Up until that time, it troubles us. We look at it and we can't take our mind off of that death coming toward us. Forgiveness means that my deadly cancer of sin was taken care of permanently by Christ. Christ's forgiveness is like having a murderous stalker, someone that we can see out our window, standing out there. We can see the glow of their eyes at night, and they have one malicious, evil, dangerous intent. And we can't sleep or rest knowing they're out there in the dark, they're waiting for us. And we live in dread fear until one day the police apprehend them and imprison them and lock them up for life without parole. Forgiveness means my worst, deadliest enemy is forever gone. That's what Jesus offered. Christ's last words assure us that he offers his forgiveness and love to us, even though he knows that we're as guilty as the thief next to him, and that there's no way we can do anything to merit his favor. Well, look down at verse 39 onward, and I'm going to end at verse 43, because word two is, not only did Jesus promise forgiveness, Jesus promises with forgiveness comes something: everlasting life. That, I mean, you talk about knowing you have complete forgiveness, instantly it dawns on you, do you know what comes with complete forgiveness? Everlasting, endless life. And it's not in the future. See, that's what sets Christians apart. It's now. We live after the power, it says in Hebrews 7, of an endless life. We have it now. What's the second subject Jesus introduces? Well, it's right there in verse 43. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, the wider context starts in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, now look at this, they didn't scourge this guy enough. I mean, Jesus can barely talk. He's talking in one word sentences. The other two guys are carrying on a conversation across Christ. I mean, it's just amazing how they were all focused just on messing up Jesus. But here's their talking. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one answering rebuked him and says across Jesus, don't you even fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? He did nothing wrong. And then he's got enough breath left to keep talking. And he looks at Jesus, and I'm glad he said this. Look at verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, you know, that doesn't sound like a, you know, sinner's prayer to me. Well, that's because it wasn't addressed to me. It was addressed to God. See, God knows what you're saying and what you are asking for and how desperately you need. And this guy has already confessed he's a sinner. He says, we receive, verse 41, the just due reward for our deeds. But his salvation prayer is, Lord, he calls Jesus Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I just believe you are who you said you were. You know what Jesus says? Assuredly, I say to you. Now look at these. Eight of the most beautiful words you could ever hear. Today, not after purgatory, not after limbo, not after soul sleep, not after your relatives burn enough candles and do enough, you know, holy hardware for you. Today. Today, you. Yes, you. A guilty, convicted, no doubt, very bad man. Very close to death. Today, you. Wow. Will be. Not maybe. Not hold on, and if you make it, and if you don't sin one more bad one, you know, on the cross, if you can hold out, you might make it. No, no. Today, you will be with me. Wow. Jesus said it would happen. God never changes. That's assurance. See, a lot of Christians think that they're saved by holding on to have said the exact right statement. This guy sure didn't say the right thing in my book, but it was right in God's book, because God says a smoking flax and a bruised reed I'll never push away. He says if you from the depths of your heart know that you're guilty, that you're hopeless, that you're helpless, and if you will look at me as the only one, not you getting half of it and me doing half, but just me doing it all, if you'll just cry out to me, he says, you will be with me. Not soul sleep, but conscious existence. Not purging your leftover sins in the fire for a few thousand years, but today with Jesus, immediately the instant of death, entering life. Today you'll be with me. Someone asked me, what's heaven? It's being with Jesus. That's everything. But then, look what he said. You'll be with me, and he defines it. In paradise, heaven, the presence of God forever, no sin, no sickness, no sadness, no death, no sorrow, endless conscious bliss. He says, today, that's what we're going to enjoy. He says, if I make it, you make it, and you're coming with me, so you make it. That is Jesus' offer of endless life. And he offered it with his last words on that cross. He offered it to a man who would accept his forgiveness. Have you met Jesus in this way? Maybe right where you're sitting this morning, maybe for the first time realizing he died on that cross and his arms are open, not just for a pretty picture at Easter, but open for you. Have you said, I deserve my penalty for sin? I don't deserve your payment, but I believe you died for me. Or, as one said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the one like this, the publican? Or, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, it doesn't matter the words. It matters what your heart is crying for. If you today call the name of the Lord, he said, I will come and save you. If you've never done that, this would be the greatest Easter you'll ever experience on Resurrection Sunday, to say, I believe your word of forgiveness and I receive your promise of everlasting life. Let's stand for a word of prayer. As you stand, I'd like to just let you know one thing. Not only will there be, as John said, a visitor reception on the left side of the fellowship center, but on the right side there is a large area that's been set up specifically for one purpose. If you came this morning and right where you're sitting this morning you asked Jesus to save you, we have some getting started in your walk with Christ materials. It's just how to understand the Bible and how to get started with the basics, prayer and confessing of sins and walking with the Lord. And there's a whole team of men and women that are right now there waiting for you. Or if you have never received Christ and you would like someone to open the scriptures like I just did, and actually get down on their knees with you and lead you in prayer and help you make that connection to Christ today. There are men and women that want to do that. So if you have that need, straight through those four doors, you just go like that into that fellowship center. Second thing, though, if you brought someone today and they're here with you, you brought them for a reason. You know what the greatest thing you could do? You say, hey, you know, we're not going to be late to lunch. Let me just ask you a question. Are you sure your sins are forgiven? If you're not sure, I'd like to take you back there. You know, so you don't have to wonder what they're going to do to you. I'll go with you. And by the way, there are refreshments, and your family can hang around. And I would say, I wouldn't miss this moment if you hear the Lord knocking. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because the Lord doesn't knock forever. He stops. And then it's too late. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for capturing Christ's words. They were only heard by that little circle at the foot of the cross, but we hear them today. And we hear you crying to the Father, forgive them. Forgive us. And Lord, I thank you that the greatest miracle of all you have done in my heart and the hearts of all of us who have trusted Christ. And I pray that that blessed reservation in heaven, knowing that we have life eternal, would be the possession of everyone today that hears your voice. May they not harden their hearts, but may they call out to you today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for this day. We celebrate you, Lord Jesus. You're everything. And we want to live for you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.